This morning we will be looking at a long passage of Scripture beginning in Genesis chapter 6 verse 12 through chapter 7 verse 24. In our consideration of the days of Noah, we've looked at it theologically, we've looked at the spiritual significance, we've looked at how it's used in the New Testament and the things that it is tied to there, that the apostles and Jesus himself use it to explain and to exhort us and believers even today. We've also looked at Noah the man and the description of him and his character. Today we come to the account of the flood itself. So these are the words of God. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven of each clean animal, a male and his female, two of each animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostril was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Our God and Father, we pray now, Lord, these great and mighty acts that you did so long ago, your purposes, their meaning for us, how you encourage us, instruct us, and warn us by them. We pray that you would bring it all to us by your Spirit this day as we consider your word together. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I would like to focus in on several things today in this historical account of Noah's flood. I want to look particularly at the ark itself, the animals that went on the ark. I want to look at the flood. And then I want to come forward and look at what we see today in terms of some of the geologic evidence of the flood and how that interfaces with the reigning philosophical paradigm. Notice I said philosophical paradigm of Darwinian evolution. And finally, have some final thoughts and application based on how the New Testament uses the historical event that was the judgment of God, which we know of as the flood of Noah. So let's consider first the ark itself. Now, God specifies what kind of wood is to be made out of, gopher wood. We don't know exactly what kind of wood that was now. He specifies rooms are to be made in the ark. He doesn't say how many. He says it's to be covered inside and outside with pitch. That would be to increase waterproofing. He gives dimensions, 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. He specifies a window for the ark that is to be made a cubit down from the top. He doesn't specify exactly what it looks like. You shall set a door in the side of the ark. Again, we don't know exactly how big it would be or exactly where it would be. He specifies that there should be three decks within the ark. He doesn't say exactly how they shall be connected. Presumably, you would do that with ramps in as much as you have animals going up and down. Stairs wouldn't seem to work, but it is not specified. And what I'm trying to bring home to you is that there are certain things here that God specifies, but there's a lot that he leaves unspecified. He leaves unspecified the exact shape. Overall dimensions are given, but it is not specified that it is to be a box with square corners. It's not specified that it is not to be rounded off as you would typically do with the bow and the stern of a ship, nor is it specified how the decks are connected and so on and so forth. The word for ark is an unusual word. It's not actually a Hebrew word, so we don't know from the Hebrew the exact meaning. It only shows up one other time in all of Scripture, and that's in Exodus chapter 2, verse 3, where we have the mother of Moses, because Pharaoh has given the command that all the baby boys of the Israelites are to be drowned in the Nile River. And so she makes an ark. And we're told in the New Testament that it is faith, the faith that the midwives and the mother of Noah, Moses, are acting to preserve and to save alive the baby boys of Israel. His mother makes an ark of bulrushes coated in pitch, and she puts Moses in this ark and puts him on the river. Now, if it was made in the manner of typical baskets, it would presumably have round corners. It could possibly even be round. The point is that the word ark doesn't suggest a particular shape in and of itself. She presumably shaped this little ark according to its purpose and the materials which she was using. The constant that we have between the story of Noah and the story of Moses is that the purpose of the ark is to bring them alive through the waters of death. So the point then for us is that we do not know the exact shape. We know the overall dimensions, but we do not know the exact shape or curvature of the ark. So his design dimensions, like if you look at design dimensions today for a boat or for a car or for a truck or something like that, you get the furthest, the length is the furthest part forward from the furthest part back. It doesn't tell you that it's a box. If you just look at the dimensions, it sounds like it's a box, but that's not necessarily what it looks like. We know that ships and cars are rounded off, cars are aerodynamic, they have other shapes. The dimensions just give you the furthest points apart. And so this could have been a rectangular, square-cornered, big wooden box, but it also could have been made with God's dimensions, but with ship-making knowledge and techniques of the day, a rounded bow, rounded stern, in keeping with the best ship-making techniques of the day. So it was with this in mind that the scholars and the scientists at the Answers in Genesis organization, and there's a number of different organizations that work in this area, and I can't say that I'm familiar with all of them, but out of the ones I know, Answers in Genesis seems to be kind of the top of the game there. They have a lot of interesting stuff. You can go to answersingenesis.org if you really want to get into the details and the best research we have available concerning all of these things. But here's one of the things that we know. The only shipbuilding knowledge that existed after the flood would have been the shipbuilding knowledge that Noah and his sons brought with them through the flood. Now, the fact that Noah was called upon to build this ark does not necessarily mean that he and his sons had to do all of the labor themselves. There was nothing in God's command that would have prohibited Noah from hiring the best shipbuilders he could find at that day. Even though it is clear that Noah was proclaiming God's judgment and God's gospel for many, many years, prior to the ark being built and when the ark was being built. But shipbuilders, even though they didn't believe, would have, just like people are today, probably been very happy to receive Noah's money for helping to build it. We don't know if he built the whole thing just himself and his sons, or if he involved others who had special skills and special knowledge. But the only knowledge of shipbuilding that's going to exist after the flood is the knowledge that comes from Noah and his sons and the ark itself. It's the only ship that survives the flood. And so the Answers in Genesis people were reasoning that there could be a link between the most ancient ships we find after the flood, looking at things like ancient Mesopotamian pottery, which would have been not all that long after the flood. They would often paint pictures on their pottery, and some of the pictures would be of ships that were being built at that time. So they can look at these pictures and see what kind of ships they were building, what kind of shapes they were using, what kind of configurations and so forth, and through other means. And reasoning back, going, well, the only kind of knowledge you're going to have coming forward to keep them from totally reinventing the wheel from the start is what came with Noah and his sons and what came from the ark, the only surviving ship. So using that kind of a predicate, they looked at the most ancient ships, and they found that the ancient Greeks, ancient Egyptians, and some of the Mesopotamians and so forth were actually using techniques and that were more advanced, and they had more advanced designs than many of the European ships that were built centuries later, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th century. They were actually more advanced in some of their techniques and how they were putting planks of wood together and so forth. And they looked at also some of the things that they were doing and the shapes of these ships to make them more and more seaworthy. And you see there on your outline, I've given you those images, which are from the Answers in Genesis site, of their best shot, looking at the ancient techniques being used, and then using the dimensions of Scripture for the size of the ark, and then applying that. And you can see some of the things that are there. Now, one thing with the size, it says 300 cubits long, for example, 50 wide, 30 high. We don't know how exactly big that is unless we know how big, how long a cubit is. And when we look back into the ancient world, there were a couple of different cubits being used. There was what was called a short cubit that would have been about 17 inches long. Then there was also what was known as a long cubit or a royal cubit, which would have been a little bit over 20 and a half inches long. And so you have quite some variance there when you start talking 300 cubits. Well, when we look in Scripture, we see that in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 3, for example, Solomon in the construction of the temple, it's clear that he was using the old royal cubit. That's the long cubit. We see the same thing in Ezekiel 43:13. It talks about this visionary temple that God is describing for Ezekiel. It was a cubit plus a handbreadth. Now, what that's saying is the short cubit plus a handbreadth, that gives you the royal cubit or the long cubit. And that's where the Answers in Genesis people are coming up with the 510-foot long ark. This is a massive vessel, especially for one that is made out of wood. It would be one of the biggest that is known ever built. There were some ancient Greek and Egyptian ones, they know, that approached this kind of size. And the Greeks used some particular techniques for combining the planks and how they built the boats that made them really, really tight, really, really sturdy, so much so that they would use their ships to ram other ships and break them up. They didn't fear their ship being broken up. So they could ram other ships with their ship, and yet the ship would still be light enough that they could drag it up on the beach, all the men working together. So they had some pretty advanced techniques. The ark would have been seaworthy. There was a study done in 1993 at one of the world-class ship research centers in South Korea. It doesn't appear that they were Christians or believers or anything. They were just curious about it. And so they researched all the proportions of the ark and ran all the numbers and everything. Basically, the ark has the same kind of proportions as a modern cargo ship. And so their studies confirmed that the ark was seaworthy. It can handle waves as high as 100 feet. And if you look at the kind of interesting shape there depicted from the Answers in Genesis people, that kind of a raised bow with kind of a wooden sail sticking up, that was a feature you would find on some of the ancient ships. Also, that extended stern down into the water. And the whole purpose of that is to make the stern so it's difficult for wind to push the stern into the water, but very easy for it to push the bow around in the water. And the result is that ship ends up in, if it's real wind, it ends up acting like a weather vane. The ship turns with the wind and stays lined up with the wind, which would have made it even more seaworthy and would have made the comfort level for those riding in it a lot greater in having heavy seas. So that brings us then to the animals that are on the ark. Now, we often assume that it's two of each animal, a male and a female, but it becomes clear if you read carefully that God is talking about pairs of animals. So when it says two, it's talking about two pairs. So we have a male and a female and a male and a female. It's often also missed by people that when it comes to clean animals, that would be those who have hooves, they have split hooves, and they chew the cud. So you're talking about sheep, goats, cattle, oxen. Those are more close to being domestic animals. They're herd animals closely associated with man. They were also the animals that you could offer to God in worship. So there were to be seven pairs of all the clean animals, two pairs each of the unclean animals, and then seven pairs each of each bird. The other thing we need to realize is when you get into the Hebrew, God's talking about each animal according to its kind. It's not talking about every subspecies. It's talking about every animal within a genetic kind. So you don't have to have pairs of animals of every single subspecies. You don't have to have Chihuahuas and Great Danes. You don't have to have them both. And the other thing, here's the main thing that we need to get about the animals, is that we often picture Noah and his sons going out, you know, working half day to work on the ark, then going out trying to capture animals and putting them in cages and holding them to wrestle them onto the ark. It's very clear God brought them onto the ark. Yeah. Noah didn't do anything with the animals. He's on the ark. God brings them. This is the Spirit of God. This is a supernatural act by God. God is choosing the animals. A lot of these could have been like, dogs. It could have been puppies. A lot of these animals could have been smaller. We don't know that they're fully grown. They would have been maturing on the ark and then afterwards. We don't know exactly. But God is the one choosing these animals. God is the one supernaturally leading these animals, so they are walking themselves up onto the ark. And then we come to the flood itself. Now, the main thing that people know is that it rained 40 days and 40 nights. A lot of Christians think, well, this was the first time it rained. It might have been. We can't say that for sure as you're looking to earlier verses in Genesis. But it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that is a lot of rain. My wife and I, our family, we moved up here from Florida some years ago. We've seen rain. We would have, all down in the southeast down there, we would have at least a couple of times every summer season, you'd be maybe driving somewhere and you would get a rainstorm for just a few minutes, but it would rain so hard that you could not drive. You would have to pull off because you literally could not see the end of the hood of your car. You couldn't see the road. You couldn't see anything. I remember one occasion, it's probably associated with one of the hurricanes down there and some of the storms that spin off for it. I remember one occasion, we got 5 inches of rain in an hour. It's a lot of rain. I mean, it's like a waterfall. There's no such thing as running real quick from your house to the car so you don't get very wet. You're not going to make it a foot without being soaked. So that's a lot of rain, and that's what people think of, but that's not the main source of the water involved in the flood, because it tells us that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And when you get into the Hebrew, what it is saying here basically is that the earth's crust is splitting in multiple places, and that all the subterranean waters under pressure are spewing upwards. Now, we know that the earth's core is heated, and so you get subterranean waters. You don't have to go all that far before they start getting heated up. That's why we have hot springs at various places. So that's volcanic activity, molten rock and everything. going down underneath the earth as you get deeper and deeper. And so what you're seeing here is it's not just water coming up. This is earthquakes. This is volcanic seismic activity throughout the earth. We know from even scientists today talk about that it appears that all the continents were at one point part of one mega continent, one super continent. That appears to be the way it was before the flood. When all this got broken up would have been during the flood and in the flood's aftermath. So you're talking about a lot of seismic activity, volcanic activity, pressurizing water, water gushing and spewing, earth crust being cracked. You're talking about massive, massive, catastrophic worldwide events. And that's the main source of the water, is all the subterranean water. Then on top of that, you have all of the rain, the windows of heavens being open. And so we're told that all parts of the earth, even the highest mountain, would have been covered by at least 15 cubits upward. And all that was on dry land, other than what was in the ark, died in that. So again, we have a picture with Noah. Noah is a picture of Christ. Now, Noah wasn't a perfect, sinless man, but he was a picture, a living picture of Christ. Because to be saved, to be delivered from this judgment, you had to be associated with Noah, which means you had to believe what he was preaching. You had to believe the message that he was preaching, coming judgment, but deliverance from the one, with the one true God. There was deliverance with him. He is the one who delivers. And so Noah is the one he chooses, and is those who are associated with Noah who are brought forth. So let's talk a little bit about some of the geological evidence of the flood today. And we can only touch on this. There is a lot. But the thing is, what we see is that Noah's flood, actually, even though typically today moderns would regard it as simply a story, like a children's story or a myth, but it is one of the most attested events in history. Because what we find throughout the earth when it comes to fossil and geologic features is exactly what you expect to find if these events actually occurred. There are extensive and massive fossil graveyards containing millions and billions of fossils that were formed cataclysmically by seawater, which are found throughout the world, including at very high elevations, where you would not expect to find sea fossils. And you have to remember how a fossil is formed at all. A fossil, to be formed, typically requires that some form of life has been very rapidly buried with compressed sand, mud, clay, lime, etc. And because we have millions of different living creatures that die every day, but they don't form fossils because the normal decay process sets in and takes over and they simply break down and degrade. But geologists have found fossils of soft-bodied marine life, like jellyfish. When a jellyfish dies, it either floats on the top of the ocean or it washes ashore and it just melts. It just melts in the sun. But they found very exquisitely preserved fossils of soft-bodied marine life, such as jellyfish. They found fossil of, in one case at least, a fish eating another fish. The half the fish is swallowed, but they have been buried and preserved in a moment. They're frozen in that moment. That is a very rapid, catastrophic burial. There is a fossil of a female ichthyosaur. It's about 6 foot long. It was an ancient marine reptile. In the process of giving birth, her baby is halfway out, buried, preserved in that moment. There are massive fossil graveyards. The Grand Canyon is one of the greatest sources of examining fossils because of those massive walls. But in the red wall limestone layer of the Grand Canyon, you've got billions of what they call straight-shelled chambered nautiloids. It's basically kind of a squid-like looking a marine figure. And they've got billions of them. So those are sea creatures way up in Arizona, many of them found at above 7,000 or 8,000 feet. You're talking about basically a mile and a half above sea level in northern Arizona. And this fossil graveyard stretches for 180 miles across northern Arizona into southern Nevada. It covers an area of over 10,000 square miles. This is a vast fossil graveyard. To bury that graveyard would have required 24 cubic miles of lime sand and silt flowing in very thickly, like a thick soup or a thick milkshake. And it would have to be moving at least more than 11 miles an hour in order to overwhelm and bury this huge population of sea creatures. You've also got there the fossilized discs of sea lilies. And the fossilized discs have been torn apart because a sea lily, the different discs, they normally connect and they stack on top of one another, which makes a big column. But they have all been torn apart, which means that they were violently buried by lime sediment that was being carried by seawater. In the Green River Formation of Wyoming, they have fossilized alligators, all sorts of different fish, mollusks, crustaceans, together with mammals, insects, palm leaves, all together with all the sea creatures way up in Wyoming. The Fossil Bluff, which is on the north coast of Tasmania. Tasmania is an island just off the southern coast of Australia, and it's one of the states of Australia. But there's many thousands of fossilized sea creatures. You got corals and clams and snails, and most of them have been smashed. So they were smashed. They were violently buried so much that they were smashed and yet then fossilized and preserved. But there's also a fossil amongst them of a toothed whale and one possum. Whales and possums don't normally hang out. So this kind of thing is exactly what you would expect to find based on the biblical account of a worldwide catastrophic flood of Noah. It's not what you would expect to find based on the Darwinian account of life on Earth. And in that regard, I just want to point out, again, I have to be very picky and choosy here to try to limit the time. I just want to point out what paleontologists, that is the fossil scientists, told biologists at the landmark macroevolution conference held in Chicago in 1980. Now, this was covered by Newsweek magazine, also Science magazine. But basically, paleontologists shocked the world of evolutionary science by telling the biologists in no uncertain terms that the fossil record simply does not support the Darwinian theory of steady, continuous progression of life forms from simple to more and more complex. What the fossil record shows instead is the sudden appearance of complex life forms with no transitional forms leading up to them. The fossil record also shows little or no change in life forms over long periods of time. And the paleontologists basically said, look, it is irrational to keep hoping that missing links are going to be found to fill in these fossil gaps. Basically, what they were saying to them in so many words is that the fossil record is consistent with creation and the flood. Those weren't the words they used, but that's the bottom line. Even Darwin, when he was first advancing his theory in the 1800s, acknowledged that the strongest evidence against his theory was the fossil record. And it was the lack of intermediate forms in the fossil record. But he had hope, though, as further discovery would be made, that they would find the missing links. And so the paleontologists are saying, look, it's not happening. It's not going to happen. It's not there. Now, so the biologists had to revise Darwinian theory from gradual evolution involving very small continuous adaptations to what they call punctuated equilibrium. That is, you have stability in life forms over very long periods of time, they're staying the same, and then by occasional eruptions in change. But there's no known genetic mechanism for producing such sudden massive changes. Furthermore, the vast majority of mutations, particularly if they're significant, are disadvantageous. They're disadvantageous and often fatal. And the evolutionists, in truth, kind of play a shell game. They jump back and forth between punctuated equilibrium. But if you talk about, well, how would that be possible, then they go back to the traditional theory of very gradual, small changes, and they kind of just go back and forth. All of this to say is that Darwinism, the reigning paradigm, the orthodoxy which reigns within so-called science today, it's a faith. It is a faith. It's an orthodoxy, and it is in force, as you see every day in the news, talking about not do you believe the science, or are you going to get with the consensus, and so forth. And this is not just me saying this. Every once in a while, you have one of the adherents of naturalism, atheism, Darwinism, evolution, that's honest enough to admit it. Now, one of those people is Michael Ruse, R-U-S-E. He's a professor of philosophy. I believe he's emeritus now. I don't think he's actively teaching anymore. He was most recently at the Florida State University, but he's a British-born philosopher. But he wrote an article 2000 in the National Post, based on previous remarks he had given, in which he said, evolution is promoted by its practitioners as more than mere science. Evolution is promulgated as an ideology, a secular religion, a full-fledged alternative to Christianity with meaning and morality. Evolution is a religion. This is true of evolution in the beginning, and it is true of evolution still today. Now, Ruse is an atheist, and Ruse is an adherent to Darwinian evolution, but he's being honest about the nature of what it really is. Now, of course, Ruse came under hostile attack within naturalistic circles, because you're not supposed to say this stuff. You're not supposed to say it. But here's the thing with Ruse. They can't really do anything with him because of his credentials. He was, for example, the editor of the Cambridge Encyclopedia of Darwin and Evolutionary Thought, 2013. He was also the co-editor of the Oxford Handbook of Atheism, 2015. In that world, those are the highest credentials you can get. He's as high as you can go. And he admits that it is a faith, it is a religion, it is enforced. Harvard biologist Richard Lewontin said in an article in the New York Review of Books, we have a prior commitment, a commitment to naturalism. See, this is philosophy, this is not science. This is philosophy. This is a faith. He goes on, it's not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation. We are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes. That means our first things commitment. In other words, they start with that presupposition, and having presupposed that all things are explained by purely natural causes, they then proceed. Well, that rules out all divine explanations. He said, materialism must be absolute. We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Well, what the Bible says about that is in the words of the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. He talks about people willfully forgetting that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. They were created. They didn't just form themselves by natural processes. They were created. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded by water. He said these two things, they willfully forget. That is, they suppress the truth. They suppress the truth of creation. They suppress the truth of the great cataclysmic flood. And just in closing, I'd like to point out something else that Peter said in the same epistle, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. He sets forth, he calls to our recollection the flood, the fact of the flood and the judgment that God brought at that time to warn us about the fact that God does judge and God does save. Because God is very merciful and kind and gives us a lot of time to respond to his word, he lavishes even unbelievers with good things and blessings. Jesus talked about that. He says, your Father in heaven causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall and good things to come to both good and evil alike. This is all in the mercy of God. And so it's easy for us to believe that, well, everything just goes along this way. Everything just is. And we want to forget about God. But Peter said, look, pointing back to Genesis, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, talking about Genesis 6, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. He's saying, don't get lulled into thinking that the way things are today is the way they will always be. God is God. He's not the God of deism who's somewhere else and doesn't care and isn't involved. He examines the hearts of men. He knows our every thought. He knows everything. God brings all things into judgment, and God offers salvation all the time. And he specially, notice, brings judgment for those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Think about, there's all kinds of ways of falling short of the Lord and failing to love him and neighbor. But the ones he really singles out, think about early Genesis, Genesis 6, or those sins that God has set for sex, boundaries God has set genetically, those kind of things, when they are disregarded and those boundaries are stepped over as though they're meaningless, that is in a category by itself for God when it talks about meriting judgment. Despising God's authority, male and female, marriage, commitment, monogamy, all of those things are things that God cares about a lot and he takes seriously. And we need to remember that because we live in a society that is with great celebration stepping over all of those boundaries. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.